The fifth commandment, beloved, is a positive commandment. The fifth commandment is the only one of the ten which comes only with a positive promise, namely that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And not only is the promise positive, with no threats, but even the imperative itself is positive. It's not, thou shalt not dishonor thy parents, but it is positively, honor. Honor thy father and thy mother. And Lord's Day 39 explains this positive nature of the fifth commandment in a very wholesome way. It speaks of honor, love, and fidelity. Then it goes on to mention submission and due obedience. And then too, this is the first commandment of the second table, so it's all about love, loving your neighbor. So from all points of view, the fifth commandment is a particularly positive commandment. And yet, popular culture today is set against this commandment. It's set against this commandment in this way, that honoring your parents and those in authority is boring and stuffy and, if I can use a contemporary term, dorkish, to honor father and mother. On the other hand, to belittle your parents, that's funny, that's mature, and that's, to use another contemporary term, that's cool. That's the contemporary popular culture of our day. The scripture says, though, that we must not be conformed to this world or age. Instead, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And now especially regarding the fifth commandment as a positive commandment. Now, the Reformed faith rightly understands the Ten Commandments as providing a summary of God's moral will. And so the Heidelberg Catechism applies these principles to not just parents, but all of those whom God has set in authority over us. Answer 104. I must show honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and, this is the extension, and all in authority over me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is similar. Its exposition of the fifth commandment runs like this. The fifth commandment requireth the preserving, the honor, and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. So this question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism mentions all in authority, though in slightly different terms it refers to people in their several places and relations, and that includes those in authority. And then it goes on to specify, it talks about superiors, inferiors, and equals. Those wouldn't be popular terms in today's world. Superiors, of course, are all those whom God has set over us in the various spheres. Parents, civil magistrates, policemen, and teachers, and employers. Inferiors are those over whom God has set you, your wife, your children, the children you teach at school, and so on. Equals are your fellow Christians and the ordinary citizens of the realm. Superiors, inferiors, and equals. And out of all these relationships whereby inferiors are called to honor those whom God sets over us, this evening we're going to consider the workplace and honoring our employers. Last year, I doubt if anyone can remember that far back, last year in explaining this commandment, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 6. And this year we're going to look at the next four verses. So we're going from verses 1 to 4, now to verses 5 to 8. And the workplace is a particularly important sphere of our lives. Because, for one thing, our work, your work, occupies a very large chunk of all of your working hours. And thereby it occupies a large chunk out of your entire lifetime, your work. Let's say you spend 40 hours a week at, you work maybe 48 weeks in a year, and you work from your 18 to your 60 or 65, and then let's throw in your school days before that. That's a large chunk of your life. And for many, our work, or your work, constitutes most of the time which you live before the world, before largely the ungodly. And therefore, for that reason alone, we also must be careful to live godly in our workplace. Now, by definition, all parts of this sermon will not apply equally to all. But certainly some parts and many principles will apply to all of us, whatever gender you are, or whatever age, or whatever your work status is. Most obviously, most things, if not all, will apply to those who are employed outside the home, in medicine, or teaching, or farming, or transport, or policing. Those at school will find most of it applicable to them too, because at school, your teachers or your lecturers are your employers, in a sense. Now, you're not being paid for it, not an employer in that sense, but they are telling you, by God's authority, to do certain work. And so in that sense, they can be referred to as your employers, and certainly the principles that we're going to see here apply to that circumstance. We can also say, though, that homekeepers, wives, and mothers are also workers. They're not paid either, as such. But they really do work, and work as hard, if not harder, than those who are paid working out in the world. And you really do work, even though you don't leave the house at a set time each morning, and few ever see what you do. But I say, you really do work. So the principles apply and hold good, many of them, for this too. Now I want to ask you a question, which I'm not going to answer immediately, but I want you to think over it. What is the hardest part of your work? What is the hardest part of your work? You could think of various things. You could say, I've got a demanding boss, or I work with people that you wouldn't want to work with. Some of them are ungodly, they use unpleasant words. And then I have to work with customers, some of whom are very testy. And then you could say, my job isn't a good job because I only have low pay, and my prospects for promotion are very slim, so I don't like my work. And then I have to work long hours, and especially at my time of life, I feel very tired, exhausted after my work. And that's a hard part of my work. And then you could say, perhaps the mothers especially would say this, that my work is a lot harder because I feel that I get no thanks. And I don't even really get much in the way of recognition. And that makes my work harder. And there's no doubt that's the case. But I'm going to show you later what is the most difficult part of our work. And the work, too, of honoring our employer. And it wasn't any of those things. I'm going to explain it to you. And I want you to see if that is indeed true. But we'll come to that later on. For now, let's consider honoring your employer. Honoring your employer. And we're going to ask three simple questions which are answered in our text in the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, whom are you serving when you honor your employer? And then secondly, how are you serving him? And then thirdly, why are you serving? Honoring your employer. Whom, how, and why are you serving? Now again, I want you to think. Whom are you serving when you're at home or at work or at school? You could say in answer to that, there's my employer or my boss or my teacher or whatever his title may be. And I honor him and I serve him. So I serve my boss, don't I? And that's true. We do serve our employers. But of course,
there's more to it than that. And there has to be, doesn't there? Then you could say, I serve also my students, or my customers, or my children. And indeed, you do. You do indeed. So we serve our employers, and then our customers. But this isn't enough either, is it? That's not enough. Then you could say, I also serve myself, and I serve my family. Because by my work, if it's in the home, I serve my family directly. But if it's outside, I serve my family indirectly in terms of the money which I make. So I serve myself, and I serve my family. And so I serve my boss, and I serve the customer, and I serve myself and my family. Now, if this is how you think, and if this is the way in which you work from that thinking, then you're a humanist. And your work is an abomination before God. And you say, oh, well, I do my work very well. And I do my work in such a way that I respect my boss. I'm honest, to keep good time, I don't steal. My boss is pleased with me. And then I say that your work is sin from beginning to end, for all that, if this is all your work. Because so far, and what we've said about in answer to the question, whom are you serving? So far, nothing has been said that a respectable heathen couldn't say. Yeah, I work. He works to keep his boss happy too. He works to help his customer, and he works for himself and his family. So we haven't said anything that a respectable heathen couldn't say. Or someone who's unconverted in our neighborhood, but who lives a more upright sort of life according to the judgment of external things. And then you're tempted to say at this point, oh yes, in my work I also serve God. And I serve Jesus Christ in my work, and I do my work for God's sake. But at this point I'm going to say that if this is the first you're thinking of it, if this took you so long to come up with that, then this in itself is probably an indication that in your workplace you are functioning more as an unbeliever and a heathen than as a Christian. That's hard to deny. In his employment, the Christian, thinking according to the analogy of faith, the Christian, first of all, serves Jesus Christ. That's whom you serve, first of all, in your workplace. This is the foundational teaching about Christian work, and it's especially emphasized in the passage in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Verse 6, as the servants of Christ. Verse 7, doing service as to the Lord. Verse 8, the same shall he receive of the Lord. So Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, is to be served in all our work. Four times. In each and every one of the verses, we're to serve Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is saying repeatedly, you want to know about work as a Christian? The first thing you've got to get straight, this is really basic, is that you do not serve your customer or yourself or your family or your boss. You serve Christ. That's the most important thing about our work. And that's what makes work truly Christian. And if it's not that, it's sin. And that's what makes our work a good work. And everything outside of that, no matter how respectable, is not a good work. It is sin. So then we ask the question, whose employee or whose worker are you? And then we say in this secondary sense, yes, I have a master according to the flesh. No one denies that. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. You have masters. In the corporal world, physical and mental activities you do for your master. This takes us in the realm of the external and earthly. You do this work. And for all that, when I say external and earthly, I'm not depreciating it. That's important work. And in this sense, you are the servant of your boss. You're his employee. But most basically, and most fundamentally, you are a servant of Jesus Christ in your workplace. A servant of Jesus Christ. That means that it's not just the minister who is the Lord's servant. He is the Lord's servant in a special sense in that he brings the word of God, but all Christians are the servants of Jesus Christ, and all Christians serving God in their capacity faithfully can please God, and more so than their minister if they do it from the heart. So servants of Jesus Christ in the home, in the workplace, and at school. That's what this verse and this text is teaching us. So this is your conviction of faith, that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And we're servants, obviously and basically going back to the doctrine of creation, because it is he who hath made us, not we ourselves. We're his servants because he made us. Our employer didn't make us. He redeemed us by his blood, did the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian understands that he is twice and dearly bought, and that he is not his own. And that's the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, you're Christ's servant. And if you're Christ's servant, he is the master, is the one who determines where you are working and what your job is. In other words, it's the will of Jesus Christ and not your health, be it good or bad, and not the current economic circumstances in the United Kingdom, and not even your inclinations, but it's the will of Jesus Christ which has you working where you are now working. And that means that your station and your work is a holy calling from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has called you to be a schoolboy, or to be a teacher, or whatever it may be. Called you to be a mother or a wife. Jesus Christ may even have called you to be bodily impaired, so that you cannot work as others, though you would dearly like to. But Jesus Christ has called you in this way so that you can show his glory in some other way than in working for your daily bread. And that's his will. And we embrace his will always as good. And what I've been saying about the will of Jesus Christ and calling us to certain positions, certain walks of life, does not mean that you will all your days occupy your current calling. Jesus Christ, in all probability, will not be calling you to be a schoolgirl when you're 30. I think that's a pretty safe guess. And you can change your job according to your gifts and opportunities. That's biblical too. That's the passage we read at the beginning of our worship service. "Art thou called being a servant or a slave?" 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21. Care not for it. That's not the end of the world if you're a slave, is it? "But if thou mayest be free, use it rather." If you get an opportunity while you're a Christian and a slave to become a free man, that's fine. Take it. And I could apply that too to someone who's working in one sphere. Are you called in such and such a sphere? The job maybe isn't particularly to your liking. You'd like a job nearer home. You'd like a job that pays better. You'd like a job that has more scope for promotion. "If thou mayest have this job, use it rather." And then Christ thereby will call you providentially to that job too. That's the scriptures. Now, since you are serving Jesus Christ in the workplace, and since Christ has appointed someone as your employer, you serve Jesus Christ in serving your boss. That's the teaching of this Word of God. To go a step further, listen carefully, to put it like this, the greatest way and the central way of honoring your employer, whether it be someone a step above you or many steps above you, the greatest and central way of honoring your employer is to view him as a man appointed by Jesus Christ over you and exercising his authority. That's the greatest and central way of honoring your employer, to see him with the eyes of faith, appointed by Christ. It's still true that Christ has invested your employer with authority over you. That's this Word of God. And to think and believe that, that is honoring your boss highly. And that's a revolutionary doctrine, not in terms of civil rebellion, but in terms of a change of mindset and perspective in which we view our employer and hence our work, and hence a large part of our lives in this world. You see, your boss may be wealthy. Your boss may be clever. Your boss may be hard-working and literally, no, could hardly be literally, but a man who is overflowing, so to speak, with good ideas. And the world honors a man like that. Here's a man with money and gifts. We think highly of that man. And you could say all those sorts of things about your boss, and in that sense, I suppose, yeah, it's attributing some sort of honor to him. But on the other hand, if you say that my boss is set in that place over me by the authority of Jesus Christ in heaven, not by his grace now, assuming he's an unbeliever, but according to God's providence, that's a far greater honor of that man. Because the Christian confesses with the psalmist that promotion does not come from the east or from the west, but from the Lord. Promotion. The promotion of your boss. The position which he had didn't come from east or west or any gifts that he had of themselves, but came from the Lord. And now let's go back to that question with which we begun near the start of this word. What is the hardest part of your job or work? What's the hardest part? Let me answer this initially by saying that my experience in the workplace was that to get on with your employer or your fellow employees or the customers, yeah, there's something hard about that. But with a certain amount of watchfulness, you can get by on that, at least outwardly. Or to work physically so that you're tired, well, that, you can do that. Or to work in an office, more mental jobs, well, that's okay. And of course, there's all sorts of other difficulties too, but none of those things constitute the hardest part of your work. And the things that trouble you when you come to pray before God at night, after your work. All of these things, in fact, were relatively easy compared to this. This is hard. To see Jesus Christ's providential authority and reign in the authority of my employer, and thereby to consciously honor him as the one whom God has set over me, and thereby to honor my employer, and to honor my employer and do my work to the glory of Jesus Christ, who rules me through my employer. That was my difficulty. That was the thing that troubled me. You do your work, and it's all about stacking that shelf or filling in that book, and you don't think that Christ is here in the workplace, ruling me by his providence, and I must work not just to get the job done, although do get the job done, and I must work not only well, but I must work it in the consciousness that Christ is here by his authority and power ruling over me. And that if I don't do it in that consciousness, then it isn't a good work. All the rest, I say, is much easier than believing that and working in that consciousness. And theologically too, this must be the hardest thing in our work. Because this is the central thing in our work. this is the key without which all the other work in the sight of God is not a good work. And this must be the hardest thing, because this, seeing your boss as exercising the authority of Jesus Christ, this is a matter of faith. And we all walk by sight and not by faith. And that, therefore, is the thing about which we're going to struggle. And this means, too, that unbelievers cannot keep the fifth commandment. They can't keep any commandment to the slightest degree in any way pleasing to God. But more especially now, unbelievers cannot keep the fifth commandment. I'm going to make this really clear. I'm going to say that there are unbelievers out there, for the sake of argument, and there are too, who work hard, work really hard. They work efficiently. They're very respectful outwardly to their bosses. But given that they do not see the reign of Jesus Christ in heaven executed through the authority of their boss, they're working then in turn to please him. Given that they don't do this, and they don't, because they don't have faith, by definition, for their unbelievers, then they break the fifth commandment all the time, necessarily. It's all sin. That's the word of God. Now, it would be worse. It would be worse if the employee was openly disrespectful to his master, sloppy on the job, and all the rest of it. But even that principled failure to recognize Jesus Christ in the boss is and makes the whole thing sin. Which means that the unbeliever, with regard to the fifth commandment as well as all the rest, can never do a good work. And God must save him, or else he will perish. Perish even for his sin of breaking the fifth commandment. Then what about us? What about the 40 hours that we put in our workplace? Or the 80 hours that our wives tell us they do at home? Well, with us too, the word of God in Romans 14 stands that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If we don't do it in the consciousness of the rule of Christ, it's sin. And that means, this is why our work is so hard in this regard, that means that we're always wrestling against our old natures. Because we just see a man or a woman sometimes in a suit or dress over us, telling us to do things, and we don't see the invisible Christ ruling by his hand. That's the struggle. The initial, primary, key struggle of faith. And so I say it one more time. Doing your job as a service to Jesus Christ is far, far harder than just doing your job. Doing your job is relatively easy compared with doing your job to the glory of Christ. And all this now shapes the second question. This idea of who you are serving shapes the answer to the second question, how you are serving. So we can be relatively brief even at this point. The Christian is to serve by keeping the fifth commandment in the workplace by faith and in the obedience of faith. And the faith is, sum it up in three statements: God has called me to this work. Second, Christ has given my employer authority over me. And then thirdly, in honoring and serving my employer, I am honoring and serving Jesus Christ, who died for me. And then with that, we come through the various exhortations in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8. Servants, slaves, employees, be obedient. Do what you are told. Hard or easy, pleasant or unpleasant, do it as those who are willing to go the second mile and without answering back. Be obedient to your masters. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters with fear and trembling. So accompanying and going alongside of your obedience is fear and trembling. Do it, that is, obey with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling of your boss, not as here in Old Testament and New Testament days, in the sense of a slave who's, I'm going to do this, or else he's going to take out the whip and beat me. Not fear and trembling before your boss. Not fear and trembling before your boss in the 21st century because you think that if you don't do this, he'll make your life miserable and he maybe even fire you. But fear and trembling of Father in heaven, whom we know in Jesus Christ. Obey your master out of respect and reverence for God. Therefore be conscientious. Therefore, in fear and trembling, be careful to do your work and not to sin before your boss and in your work, because you'll bring offense to the gospel of Christ. With fear and trembling, obey. And then, accompanying not only this obedience is fear and trembling, but the internal source of our obedience is an undivided heart. Servants, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart. Singleness, of course, or oneness, is opposed to duplicity. In other words, obey your master in the workplace by giving your work your undivided effort and attention. We're to do this because our hands and our minds are purchased by our employer. He has bought our work and our time, and we're working for him. And we're not to be dividing part of it for ourselves and doing our own concerns and our own things. In simplicity of heart, not divided, and not doing two jobs, but doing his job, the job that he has paid us to do. Which incidentally means that when we're in the workplace, we are to be a good witness, and we are to speak to others of Jesus Christ, but we're not to sort of down tools for half an hour and talk even about the gospel to our unconverted fellow workmen, because our employer is not employing us to evangelize his work, his workers, but he's employing us to work for him. And we ought to do that. And there will be opportunity to witness in your workplace too, and take those opportunities. But that's a point worth saying nonetheless. We're to obey our masters for Christ's sake, verse 6 tells us, not with eye service. Eye service is the sort of work done by a man who hates work. He loves, even though he's at the workplace, he loves relaxation and sloth. And so his principle is, I want to do as little as possible. His problem is that his boss and other employees are around to watch him. So he engages in the work of eye service. He doesn't want to be seen doing nothing. So he's on the lookout to see a boss or a foreman, and then he's working. In fact, he's working harder than anybody else. That's eye service. And when I say that, you could probably think of people whom you know. They're not doing much until the boss comes, and then they're real keen. They're working so hard. That's eye service. You could liken people like this to dummy fluters in the Northern Ireland context. They don't make any music, but it sure looks as if they're doing something. That's what these people are in the workplace. Useless. Just there for a show. And Paul makes the point that these people who are engaged in eye service are men pleasers. Men pleasers, which first of all means that they're not there to please God. That's obvious. And as long as they feel that the boss, he's the man that they're interested in, as long as they feel that he is pleased, then they're happy. That's all they're interested in, keeping the boss happy, getting paid, and going home. And I hope Now, there's nobody here tonight who's like that in the workplace. And I hope that I don't hear stories, or anybody else hears stories about you from your boss or from your workmates or from your schoolmates, that you're lazy at work and you really don't do your job properly at all and that you're a disgrace. Because those are the sort of stories that you do hear. I even hear stories like that. I even hear stories like that people urge against Christians. And of course, God sees it all. Paul moves on and says that keeping the fifth commandment in the workplace means with goodwill, means doing the will of God from the heart. That's verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart to your employer. So you're not spurning authority, you're not spurning your superiors or being rebellious or proud, and you're not going about sullen, careless and sulky. Oh no, why is he always picking on me? Why do I have to do that? Why is it not him? But to do the will of God from the heart means we're to do it heartily, cordially, willingly, without grudging. As Ecclesiastes says, whatsoever thy hand findest to do, do it with all thy might. That's the sort of people God calls us to be in the workplace. It's interesting too, verses 5 to 8 contain in the original Greek the words for heart, the words for mind and soul. Heart, mind and soul goes into our work. Because we're not serving men. We're serving Christ. And that's the key. Otherwise, it might be idolatry. But our work's worship. Worship for Christ. And all this, Paul says, is to be done in verse 7. With goodwill. Doing service. Goodwill, first of all, to Christ. Out of gratitude to him who saved us and reconciled us to God. And therefore, and for Christ's sake, goodwill. Go to work with goodwill for your boss, with goodwill for your fellow workmen, with goodwill to the people you meet on your round and at work. Goodwill. Because God has shown goodwill to us. Summing it all up, the apostle says in verse 8 that it's this sort of work which constitutes a good thing. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth here in the workplace, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. A good thing. A good work, you could say. A good work. And all this shows us how faith, particularly believing that Christ has appointed our boss over us, enables us to fight against the drudgery of our work. And everybody feels that work is just the drudgery. Because it's being done to Christ that elevates the work. This too ascribes dignity to our work. That I'm not just serving, and then you're tempted to say old so-and-so in the factory, I'm not just serving him. And then you say, no, I shouldn't be thinking that way even about my boss. I'm serving Christ. And therefore there's dignity in my work. Even if it's miserable work considered in itself. Dignity and meaning to our work. In fact, through this work, I'm heaping up, by grace, treasures in heaven, because God gives eternal rewards to those who do their work out of faith. This brings us to the final point, and in this we can be even briefer, this question. Why are you serving? I heard the other day a man who told me that a professing Christian said to him, this guy was an employee, you've got to work hard because you're here to make me money. Well, I can't think of anything which would turn off an employee, especially an unbeliever, anything more than that. Are you serving your boss to make him money? Because of total depravity, you probably don't think about that. And yet there is a way in which the Christian can actually serve his boss to make him money. Yep, that's a good reason. But I wouldn't say that to motivate your staff. Are you doing it? Paul could say to these Ephesian slaves, and there were some in the church at Ephesus, are you doing it just working so that you can work really hard and the boss will think highly of you and one day he'll give you your civil freedom? Well, that can't really motivate our work either. Although, I suppose that thought could enter into your head. Are you doing it for money? There is a way. Undoubtedly, we do work in part for money. That is true. And some people work, this could be their chief motivation, that if I work harder, my boss will give me a raise. Well, he may do. And there is a sense in which we do work for money, because when we are paid for our work, the boss is not doing us a favor. It's a strict matter of justice. We worked for it, and he has a legal obligation to pay us for it. So he owes us the money once we do the work. And we need the money, in God's providence, to provide for ourselves and family. And that's a calling of God too. But all those things are subsidiary points and not the highest and central motivation for honouring our boss in the workplace. The true reason, the central reason, goes right back to the first and deciding principle of it all. We work because Jesus Christ is our master, because we're the servants of Christ. Verse 6. And if Christ is our master, and he's the one we're really serving, then he's the one for whose reward we're working, even more so than the boss. So it's not the paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month. It's our eternal reward. And there is a role for reward in the motivation of the Christian. And the reward here is, as the Reformed faith declares it to be, that too in our Belgic Confession, is a reward of grace. God works by his Holy Spirit within us so that we believe. And out of this faith comes the obedience of faith. And then God, in his riches, rewards us for his work in us. That's the reward of grace. There's no merit involved, but God crowns his own works in us. And this verse is part of that scriptural teaching that there are degrees of reward. Not everyone in heaven will be at the same level. There are degrees. And this reward in the world to come is an incentive to faithfulness. Luke 19. One man labored hard by faith, and he was given the rule over five cities. Another man did better by God's grace, and God gave him the rule over 10 cities. And this verse is teaching us that the reward of grace includes also rewards for works done in faith in the workplace. Because there's going to come a day when masters and servants, employers and employees, pass away. That's only for this age and not for the age to come. By implication too, many jobs also pass away. There'll be no child rearing in heaven because there'll be no children. All the children then will be adults. Not that you're excluded, not that heaven is a great sort of Baptist church. There'll be no transport in heaven because things will be so much swifter then. There'll be no police needed in heaven because there'll be no crime. There'll be no medicine because no one will be sick. There'll be no law, because man will be righteous. But the rewards of grace for faithful Christian employees, that never ends. Let's honor our employer, because therein we honor Christ. Amen.